The Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Translator heading reads, "The Death of Lazarus." Many of you have asked this week, as you have received the news, "What can I do? What can I do?" And this, friends, is a very good question. It reveals something about you, about us, that we are a family. We're interconnected, dependent upon one another, united to one another at the deepest level through our union with Christ. A brother in the church, Miguel, reminded me this week of a section of 1 Timothy from just a few weeks ago where we saw that no one in the kingdom of God is fatherless or motherless. Going to the same church doesn't even scratch the surface of what it means to be a member of our church. We share our life with God, with one another, and that means we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And this week we hit a new low. My sermon preparation was mostly crying. It's not very effective. We've all shed a lot of tears. I love it when I hear the question, "What can I do?" It's a loaded question. And I'd encourage you to keep asking it. May we bear one another's burdens, even as we feel the burden ourselves. Amen. However, this morning, for just a moment, I want to offer you nothing to do. I have nothing more to offer about what you and I can do, but rather I want to pause and consider what Jesus did. What Jesus did. And what is the most extensive, expansive, descriptive account of Jesus receiving and responding to the news that a friend was sick and would soon pass? This passage paints a portrait of what it looks like to be the Son of God. It's a poignant reminder of the world we live in, with the sirens. So, here's what Jesus did. Look with me, 44 verses. May God bless the reading of his word. Verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Verse 3. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him.' And the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Mary, the sister of the dead man, said to the Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man, the man who had died, came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him. Let him go. The very words of God, would you join me in a prayer that we'd understand? Father, does our soul good to see our Jesus robed in humanity, yet revealing his sovereign reign and rule over all of creation. Help us to believe. Help us to believe in him. Even on our darkest days and weeks, even when overwhelmed with grief, even when we don't know what we can do. Meet us as your words sound out in this garden. Comfort and clarify like no psychologist or good practice can bring. Help me help my friends and bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There are, I intentionally trying to pull my attention away from what I just thought. There are, if you're unaware, three types of Major League Baseball batters. Let me relieve you for a second. There are three types of Major League Baseball batters. About a third of all the batters are pure guess hitters. They get up to the plate, the pitcher pitches the ball, and they swing or don't swing purely on instinct. They're natural born hitters. Another third of all Major League batters focus on the angle of the wrist of the pitcher. They focus on the pitcher's wrist in order to predict what kind of pitch he's going to throw, a fastball, curveball, knuckleball, changeup. These batters, this third of the Major League batters, attempt to predict the pitch before the ball ever leaves the pitcher's hand. And then there are finally those Major League Baseball batters who can actually see the seam, rotation of the seams on the baseball. Can actually see the rotation of the seams on the baseball. As it's coming towards them, often at over 90 miles an hour, they have less than half a second from the time the ball leaves the preacher's, Freudian slip. From the time the ball leaves the pitcher's hand, they have less than half a second to see and read the rotation of the spin of the baseball, decide whether or not to swing, and if they're going to swing, they still have to swing that bat in less than half a second. Can you imagine how much training it takes to see the seams? To train your eyes so that you no longer have to be a guess hitter. How many thousands, tens of thousands of pitches do you have to watch so that you no longer have to guess? I say all that because I think the same could be said for how we respond to trials and tragedies and losses, like the one we're experiencing right now as we mourn the loss of our friend. We don't need to be guess hitters. We don't need to be guess hitters. We have Jesus right here in this book teaching and training us on how to think, how to read the laces when tragedy strikes. So, let's observe. Let's take our minds off for just a minute on what we can do. What should I do? And instead study the Savior and what he did. So first observation of three observations briefly, just observations to train us, to help us to see the laces as the ball comes towards us. Number one, Jesus is never late. He's never late. The bulk of this account that I just read can be characterized as everyone struggling to understand why Jesus isn't doing something to save Lazarus. Verse 3, the sisters, Mary and Martha, they send for Jesus. They're out ahead of the game. They got this one. Let's get Jesus. He can do anything. Whatever he asks, the Father will do. And when he doesn't arrive in time to heal Lazarus, they both confront him when he arrives with the same complaint. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You're late. In fact, the oddest juxtaposition in the entire account might be found in verses 5 and 6. Look with me, verses 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus loved these three people. Jesus loved Lazarus. And because he loved him, beginning of verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he delayed. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha so much that he waited. And for everyone else, it just looked like he was late and didn't care. But friends, listen, Jesus is never late. He's never late. His timeline and our timelines are often out of sync. He's working on an entirely different schedule. I don't want to in any way diminish the hurt and the sorrow that we're experiencing, and especially for our friends, the Santa Marias. But it does help to know that even when we don't see it, God is at work. There's meaning and purpose even when it would seem as though he could have just relieved us of whatever it is that's troubling us. Verse 11, if you'd look with me. After saying these things, he said to them, speaking to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Here's how clueless. Don't make fun of the 12. Make fun of Sovereign Grace Church. Make fun of me. Laugh at how clueless sometimes we are. Verse 12. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. A church. Train your eyes to see the seams. Even when it appears he's not working. He's our captain in the middle of a storm. He's in complete control at all times, in all places, in every ICU bed in Orange County. In the middle of an intersection with a traffic accident displayed for everyone driving by. In the quiet of every assisted living facility in our city. His unexpected delay in the unmet requests and prayers, even when it seems unreasonable or impossible to find any good news to hope in. It's never too late for Jesus. He waited 2 days, two more days, so that the glory of God would be displayed in ways that wouldn't have been if he had rushed to Lazarus' side. It's like what's referenced later in the passage, like when the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man, who sinned that this man is blind? And Jesus answered, wrong question. That's the wrong question. The correct question is, how is God going to display his glory through this man's sufferings? So Jesus is never late. Spurgeon makes this point, the great 19th century preacher, on his last address to his church, I know many of you have read this or heard this, on his last address to his church, one of the most famous preachers of all time, sick and weak and feeling and failing physically, Spurgeon encouraged his audience that Christ is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. Christ is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. He's never late. Second observation, Jesus always understands. Jesus always understands. Consider that Jesus was, just think for a second, he was homeless. His family thought he was crazy. We're all getting on the list quickly here. His best friends turned their back on him. One of his closest confidants sold him to be killed for pocket change. He stood face to face with the devil. He dealt with death. He endured gossip and slander. He endured suffering. Even for righteousness' sake, he was shamed publicly. He endured periods of hunger and need. He received criticism everywhere he went. His theology was mocked. His message was rejected. His preaching was critiqued. His disciples, even those closest to him, his closest friends, didn't get it. They didn't get it. And in the end, abandoned him. Where he endured complete and utter separation from God so that we would never ever have to. Jesus always understands. He sympathizes. There's no possible painful experience in which Jesus stands back from you and either uninterested, unimpassioned, just observing with nothing in common. Yeah. We're never alone. Not even the deep, darkest, scary recesses of our hearts. And it's revealed beautifully here, verse 32, if you'd look with me. It says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And he wept. That phrase there in verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It's a peculiar phrase that Bible translators have always struggled with. Outside of the Bible, this word, the original word that's being translated here, meant the snorting of a horse. Greatly troubled is just the tip of the iceberg. Jesus was outraged, indignant. He was angry. Angry at sin, angry at the brokenness of his creation, angry at the rebellion of his creatures, angry, outraged over death itself. He was acquainted. He understood. He was acquainted with the pain of the loss of life, and he hated it. Of all the people in this scene, Jesus was most angry. Why? Because he understood. Verse 36, the rest of them still trying to figure this out. Verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. So some are looking, and they see all these expressions and emotions, these passions. And they said, he must have loved Lazarus. And he did. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? He's frustrated. Everyone, but this is clear. This is clear. And for us, everyone is assuming, everyone is reading into this picture that Jesus is fully invested and immersed into the life and experiences of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the Jews who are weeping, even when he doesn't do what everyone is asking him to do or feeling the way everyone else is feeling. And this is true for us today as well. He knows our name and frame, watches over our every move. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 56, you have kept account of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? How encouraging when life throws us a pitch. Shortest verse in the Bible, how appropriate, verse 35. Jesus wept. He wept even though he knew the end of the story. He wept even though he knew Lazarus was ill before word got to him. Jesus always knows, always understands, always cares. How much comfort can we draw from his words when he says things like, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And guys, that is a the number goes down. He's keeping track. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus knows about the painful circumstances of living in this broken and fallen world. Don't mistake the pain for his not caring or understanding. His old saying goes, Father-like he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes, including death. Well, there's a book that we were all reading, many of us were reading at the beginning of the pandemic, and I would highly recommend it again, Gentle and Lowly, and you can find it on our blog. We'll make sure it's up there again. But in there, Ortland writes, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart, not away from it. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's heart, not away from it. He writes further, Jesus does not love like we do. We love until we're betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to our end. And then he writes, so go to Jesus. All that means is open yourself up to him. Let him love you. That's what we see here with the anger and the tears. It's not as if the moment has compelled Jesus to feel a certain way. No, it's revealing how he has always felt. So he understands. Let him love you. Last observation. So never late. Always understands. He is the resurrection. He is the resurrection. Verse 23, Jesus starts quizzing the sisters. Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And there's the question for you and I. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That he is the resurrection. Listen, we don't hope in a last day. Hey, it's all going to turn out in the end. No, we hope in the last one. Jesus, who on the last day will do what is prefigured here. Will command the dead to rise. Look with me, verse 41 again. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. This is, again, he's helping us here. He's training us to see the seams. But I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Thank you for saying those words. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And commentators say frequently, at least muse, that he could have just said, come out. But perhaps if he had just said, come out, they would have all come out. There's power. Power, his divinity cracking through. This is the climax of all the signs in the Gospel of John. Lazarus, come out. The man who died came out. And everyone argues over the next line because it can't be true. This isn't how it works. You can't be all bound up yet. Come out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. He's helpless. He's been dead for 4 days. And there you have it again. Oh, just shape this into the gospel. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. This illness, and again, Jesus isn't late. He always understands. But this illness turns out to be for the glory of God and the glory of the Son. This illness will put the glory of God on display. It will make Jesus look amazing. How could Jesus delay and let Lazarus die? Oh, the only answer is that in the end, it'll be for our ultimate good. Not that we understand all the steps along the way, but if we can train our eyes and see the seams. As John Newton said, watching him drink the cup of unmixed wrath for us so that every bad thing in this world will turn out for our good. Let me end where the apostle ends, writing to a church who's struggling with watching people die and wondering how this fits into the big scheme of things. You don't need to turn there, but listen, that you might be encouraged. He is the resurrection. The apostle Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And asleep, it's the perfect word. It's not a euphemism. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Then we who are alive, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. Let those words ring out. The trumpet sounds. The Lord descends. The dead will rise, and we will always be with him forever. Paul writes, encourage one another with these words. May you be encouraged. May your sorrow be intermingled with hope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words and your grace that even this morning, as your creatures, we can be made alive in you. We mourn. We experience grief, but we don't grieve like those who don't know you. We grieve with hope. And so hear our songs as we enjoy your table and the Lord's Supper. May you be glorified, and may you comfort your people. May we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.